As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's word, turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Those verses can be found on page 1260 of our Pew Bibles. As we begin this morning, I'll be beginning in the opening of chapter 2 and reading through chapter 2 in its entirety. So hear now the living word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. In these verses that we have before us this morning, verses 13 to 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have right in the middle of these verses a call from the Apostle Paul to stand firm and to hold on to the truth. Now that command that we have been given, that he gives the Thessalonians, is surrounded by truths that are beautiful and precious and are in fact the motivation for that command. They're what that command is built upon. There's a couple of motivations before that command, and then the third is one that is given as a prayer that the Lord would do this certain work in them. So as we consider these verses before us this morning, we're going to be looking at it in four points, all pointing towards the application for us of to stand firm in the truth because of the work that God has done and will do. To stand firm in the truth because of the work that God has done and will do. As I said, we'll be looking at it in four points, looking at the three motivations, but also looking then at this call to stand firm and what that means. And so first of all, God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved. Paul begins these closing verses of this section in chapter 2 by saying, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." It's the same language that he used in chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always. It's the idea of being obligated to do something. They are obligated to give God thanks for the Thessalonians. Now, when we looked at that verse, chapter 1, verse 3, it was the evidence of God's working in their life and the faith and the love that the Thessalonians were exhibiting. Here, in these verses, Paul instead focuses more clearly and primarily on the work of God in the lives of the Thessalonians. It's God's work that he is giving thanks for in the lives of these believers, and he is obligated to do so. He begins by recounting this work, by reminding the Thessalonians that they are the ones who are beloved by the Lord. Now, when Paul says this, it's a little different and unique. You know, usually when he calls people the beloved, he's referring to God the Father. He says this actually in chapter 1, verse 3, that they are those beloved by God. Here he says those beloved by the Lord. And when Paul uses the word Lord in his letters, he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Well, it's again showing us in the mind of Paul and in the early Christian church that Jesus was seen to be on the same level with God. He was not seen as some substandard being. He was known and believed to be the eternal Son of God, of equal substance with the Father. And so Paul uses language like this, calling this truth to their attention, those beloved by the Lord. Now he mentions that they're beloved by the Lord, and this being loved by the Lord, by God himself, and saying that they are the first fruits to be saved. That God chose them as the first fruits to be saved. Now this language of first fruits, we can view that as, you know, these believers were kind of the first converts of the Apostle Paul and his companions as they labored and ministered among the Thessalonians. They are the first fruits. Using language like this would give them an encouragement that in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution, that the Apostle and his companions have full confidence that the Lord is continuing to work among them and through them. It's not going to end and die there. They are the first fruits. They are the beginning of these labors. But another way we could translate this word is instead of as the first fruits, as God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Now the reason for kind of that change in either first fruits or from the beginning is that the word there translated as first fruits, if you expand the first couple letters of it and make it two words, it's the phrase from the beginning. Now, if you think about, well, how could that happen? Well, as the New Testament was written, one of the things we have to remember is that we live in a golden age where, you know, we can just print stuff. You know, we each have printers in our home. We could type something up on a laptop and send it off to the printer, and it comes out. You know, when these things were written, they were most likely written on animal skins, and it was very expensive. And often these scrolls were written in such a way that it was letter after letter after letter after letter. You didn't have spaces between words. Now, you might think, well, how could we know what it actually says if that's how it was passed down and written? Well, you can do a little test for yourself. Maybe have a loved one or a friend just type up a sentence or something and have all the letters close together and all the words just right there without any punctuation or anything, and then give it to you and see if you can read it. I think you'll be surprised. It becomes pretty clear very quickly what is actually being said. Our minds are able to quickly pick out the words and put in those dividing marks. Well, that kind of explains how we have these two ways of taking this verse. In one sense, you could leave those two together with just a change of one little letter at the end, and it would be the first fruits to be saved. Or it could be from the beginning. Now, I take the from the beginning interpretation. I think that fits in more with what Paul says in other letters that he writes, later letters, as he expands upon this concept and this idea, specifically in the letter to the Ephesians, when he talks about how we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So from the beginning, Paul's encouraging these Thessalonians that God chose them from the beginning for salvation, to be saved. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be redeemed. And then Paul mentions the means through which God accomplished that redemption, specifically in the work of the Holy Spirit and their belief in the truth. He says, "You have been chosen to be saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit." This work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit really begins even before we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Because His work of sanctifying us, His work of setting us apart, begins as He softens our hearts and enables us to hear the gospel. He enables us to see the truth so that we may know and acknowledge that we are in fact sinners before a righteous God. So that when we hear the gospel, we then believe it. And that's the order that Paul puts this. That God chose us before the foundation of the world for salvation to be saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, His sanctifying work, and belief in the truth. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is for a purpose. It's to set us apart, is to bring us into a saving relationship with God. And He does this by enabling us to see and to believe in the truth, in God's word, in the gospel that has been given. Paul says elsewhere, actually in the first letter to the Thessalonians, giving praise because they received their message, not as the word of men, but what it actually is, the word of God. That is only done through the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's remarkable here, in this one verse, Paul has shown us the Trinity, the triune God. We have here Him giving thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. Because God, usually the Father, chose you as the first fruits, or from the beginning, for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit. From the very early days of the church, it believed that God is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Our salvation is a Trinitarian work. It's a Trinitarian work. God is the Father, is the one who has willed. The Son has come and accomplished in time, and the Holy Spirit takes that work and applies it to our lives through His truth. This, brothers and sisters, is our first motivation to what Paul commands us in verse 15, to stand firm. To stand firm. For God has chosen us to be saved. Our triune God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to have salvation through the work of His Holy Spirit and belief in His truth. And so, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Secondly, we're to stand firm because God has called us through the gospel to be glorified. God has called us through the gospel to be glorified. Paul says in verse 14, "To this He called you through our gospel." To this, referring to the salvation that they have through faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, through the work of His Holy Spirit. To this He has called you through our gospel. And to me, that's kind of an interesting phrase that Paul uses there. He doesn't say through the gospel of God. He says it's through our gospel. Now, the gospel, the word gospel, means good news. It is God's good news. It is God's work in human history of bringing a sinful humanity into reconciliation with himself through the work of Jesus Christ. But here Paul says, this is our gospel. Now, we are the messengers that God has decided to use to give his good news. And in this way, it is our message. Because it has been given to us by God to go forth and to proclaim it, to tell people of the wonderful work that our God has done in redeeming sinful humanity to himself. In the love and the grace that he has shown us. In bringing us to himself through the work of Christ. Paul expresses this mentality in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which David used at the end of his little note in the bulletin. As you read through it, you'll see. And he and I didn't collaborate on this at all. But there, Paul saying, referring to what, you know, what comes before that verse is the gospel that they have shared, the gospel that they have proclaimed. And he says how God has entrusted this treasure to these earthen vessels. That's what the gospel is. It is the treasure of God. It is his treasure. But he has entrusted it into these weak, into these fallible vessels. You've heard me say before how God could easily just go out to people himself and on his own preach to people and bring them to faith in Christ through the message that he himself would verbally speak to them. But he has decided to use the means of these weak and frail vessels instead. Now, as I was speaking, that one of the things that came to mind is, one, it's a grace of God on a couple fronts. The fact that he actually uses us. He takes us as instruments in his hand. He gives us a message. He calls us to own it as if it is our own good news, and to proclaim it with that urgency and that fervency. But it's also a gracious thing and a merciful thing to a sinful humanity. Because if the holy, almighty, righteous God were to come and talk to someone in their sins without some type of mediation, we would die. So he has placed this treasure in these earthen vessels that we might be the tools that he uses to reach his lost sheep and to bring them to faith in Christ. We are his instruments. And this is to be a great encouragement to us as we seek to go out and proclaim this good news. One of the other interesting things that Paul says here is that to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word obtain is the idea of possessing, something that we own. The gospel being proclaimed to us so that we would possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a way to explain this, I'm going to remind you of what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And thinking about that day when the Lord returns and all things are made new, you know, John says that what we will be like, what we will be, we don't know. But we know we will be like him. We will be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ still has a physical human body. And when he was ascended into heaven, where he was raised from the grave, first of all, he wasn't given this strange mystical body that is somehow different than us. His real human body was raised from the dead. His real human body was raised from the dead. And that real physical human body was ascended into heaven and glorified, where he now sits and reigns over his kingdom at the right hand of his Father. That body that our Lord Jesus Christ has is a type of the body that we will possess as we are brought to him for eternity. We will be glorified before our Lord, having every sin, every taint, every falsehood removed from us. And we will be there in glory, glorified ourselves in the presence of our God. As we think about standing firm, holding fast to the truth, this is our second motivation. The fact that God has chosen us to this end. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that it is God's will that we be sanctified. Here, in essence, he is saying it is God's will that we be glorified. God has chosen us from before the world began to be saved. And he has called us through his gospel so that we would be glorified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we're to stand firm first of all because we have been chosen to be saved by our God. We are also to stand firm since God has called us for the purpose of glorifying us in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 15, this command to therefore stand firm and hold on to the truth. Paul begins this verse, "So then," it's a conclusion. He's made an argument and he's bringing it together in this verse. But that argument doesn't just refer to the two verses that we've already covered, but also the whole of this chapter. These verses are concluding verses. It's "so then, therefore," this conclusion that has been reached, especially in light of the motivation that he has given of God's choice and his call upon us, is to stand firm, to hold fast. And he mentions the traditions. The traditions that we have received, that we were taught, that the Thessalonians were taught by their spoken word or by their letter. And what does he mean by traditions? What does this refer to? Is this something that we don't have? Is this something that has just been passed down orally, like an oral tradition that is in addition to the word that we have written before us? Paul, in using this language and these traditions and the word and the work that he refers to here, or the spoken word or by letter, he's calling their attention back to verse 2 of this chapter and how he is writing in this chapter to comfort them and to encourage them as they are being taught by others that the day of the Lord has already come and people are shaken in their faith concerning this truth. And he calls them throughout the chapter to remember what they have been taught. And then he gives a recounting of what they were taught in their midst. This tradition that Paul is talking about here is referring to what we have in the letters. It is both the written and the spoken word. The letters that Paul sends to these churches is not something in addition to what he has said to them for that church alone in secret. It is a teaching that he taught from church to church throughout the Christian world, or throughout the churches in this era. It is truth that then has been written down for us and preserved throughout the ages that we might know and understand what they were taught in the beginning. These letters that God has preserved and written through his servants contain the oral teaching that was there. This has been given to us that we might know and understand what God's people are to believe and how we are to live. The early church did not have something that we don't have. We all have the same truth in the same word. These are not oral traditions. Now, as we consider this word that Paul has given to us, he has given us two motivations so far. The fact that our God in his work, he has, before the foundation of the world from the beginning, chosen us. And he, in his timing, has called us through the gospel that he is proclaiming through his servants. Now, this work of God that he is doing, this is the motivation then, the conclusion is that Paul says, stand firm and hold on to this truth. Now, the word here, hold on, could be translated as seizing something or being arrested. You know, if you picture in your mind the concept of someone being arrested, you know, does the one individual being arrested usually go willingly? Is usually we see some force that has to be exerted in some way to either get them on the ground, to get their hands behind their back, or putting them in the vehicle or whatever. It's very rare that people would just, oh yeah, okay. But that's the imagery here. Now, it doesn't mean that we're trying to bring the truth into a prison. Of course not. But the same way that someone would be arrested, that is the fervency and the energy with which we, brothers and sisters, are called to hold on to this truth that we have. To hold on to it as if it was a criminal that did not want to be arrested. To grab hold of it with all of our might and energy. To stand firm. To grab onto it and to seize it. This is what we are called to. And it's a truth, it's a very specific truth. It is what the apostles have taught us. It is the word of God. I've referenced before how scriptures tell us that the church of Christ is built up with living stones and is based upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It's another way of saying it is built upon the foundation of the Old and the New Testament. We must, brothers and sisters, for us to have a sure foundation, hold fast to this word. How do we do that? We treasure it. We meditate on it. We read it. We obey it. If people come and try to teach us something and says, oh, well, Jesus didn't really say that. He didn't mean that. We're to reject that teaching and hold fast to what the Bible does say. We're to hold fast to what God does say in his truth. Now, the motivation behind the standing firm in the midst of trials and tribulations in life. You know, Jesus used the example of the wise and the foolish man. The foolish man building his house upon the sand and it being washed away by the floods, and the wise man building his house upon the rock and it enduring and holding fast as the various tribulations and trials of life came. You know, if you recall, that imagery that Jesus used was in reference to his teaching. He says at the beginning of that passage that whoever hears my word and holds fast to it, who obeys it, is like the wise one who built his house upon a rock. But whoever hears my word and does not hold to it is like the fool who builds his house upon the sand. Paul here is saying the same thing. We're called to stand firm and to hold fast to the truth of God because of the work that God has already done. But the third motivation here comes in verses 16 to 17. The first two looking back on what God has done, and this last one looking forward in a way to what he will do. And it comes in the form of a request. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's a prayer. And one of the things to notice here too is how Jesus here is put in a prominent position. You know, consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. The order is reversed. And in that verse it says, now may our God and Father, or our God, or the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's reversed. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father again Paul subtly working in there that Jesus Christ is God. Now, he then recounts what we have received. We've received love from God. Love on a scale that we can hardly imagine. But we've also received an eternal comfort. That eternal comfort being the fact that the comfort that God gives us as those who have been redeemed through Christ, it is something that cannot be taken away from us. It is held fast by God himself. It is an eternal comfort. It is an eternal truth that cannot be taken away. And the good hope that we have, this is in contrast to what Paul has recounted will happen to those who do not love the truth that God has sent a delusion to as he closed the earlier section of chapter 2 in verse 11 and following of chapter 2. We, on the other hand, have a good hope. It is a sure hope as God has worked in us, revealing the truth. Now, after recounting what we have received, he then makes the request that our hearts would be comforted and established. That our hearts would be comforted and established. This is a motivation for standing firm and holding fast to the truth. It is a promise. We have already received comfort in one form from God. And this here is a prayer and a promise, an expectation of the comfort that will be made full. But also in the continuing comfort that we will have now as we live for and as we work for our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. And so he says, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The work and word there being, may the Lord establish us and comfort us as we live out the word that he has given, the good works that he has called us to. And may he hold fast to us that we might remain firm and established in his truth. So, brothers and sisters, we're given here in these verses three motivations to stand firm in the truth of God's word. We're first of all given the motivation that God has chosen us from the beginning to be saved. We have a motivation that God is the one who has called us through his gospel for the purpose of being glorified, the end game of our salvation, to be glorified in Christ. But we also have the future hope of comfort that we will receive in his glorious presence and even taste here and now as he does establish us in his truth. So with these in view, and summarizing it, think about what Paul also writes, that he who has begun a good work in us will continue it to the end. That is the truth in a nutshell that is being expressed in these verses here. This command for us to stand firm in the truth, to be those wise men and women who build our lives, our houses, upon the rock of Jesus Christ, upon his word. So that as we face the tribulations and the turmoils and the sufferings of this life, that we will endure. We will remain steadfast. Because it is God who works in us. He is the one who is chosen. He is the one who is called. And he is the one who will comfort. And so, brothers and sisters, stand firm in the truth of God because of the work that God has done and the work that he will do. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take these truths and apply them to our lives. May we remember, Lord, that what you have done for us and the promises that you have made. And may you, Father, strengthen and encourage us in our walks with you. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.